We find ourselves at one of the most monumental moments in all of church history. As we walk into Acts chapter 15 today, we must have a clear understanding that this is a defining moment in redemptive history. This is one of the finest moments in the life of the church. And in fact, this is a moment that as we study, as we begin to understand what is taking place, how it is taking place, its growth and importance for us will continue to expand for a long time to come. This is a text that I've come back to time and time and time and time again in my walk with the Lord. And so this is God's word. I'm going to read this for us. I'm going to read a large section. We won't cover all this material today, so those of you who know me well, you can wipe your brow and be relieved. We won't go that long, but this is the word of God, and we need to hear it, and we need to receive it as such. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may see the Lord, and that all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from that is what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues.'" Let us pray. Lord, we too are gathered, an assembly of folks desiring to hear from you, desiring to know your word, desiring that you would speak to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives, that you would renew our strength, renew our focus, refresh our affections for you and your plans and your ways. So come, Holy Spirit, and witness to us Christ, that we would see him in life, that we would know him in death, and that we would long for him in resurrection. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us today of all that you desire. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people say, amen. This is a monumental moment, and you might have missed it. What's happening in this text is very, very, very important. There's an issue being debated in the church at Antioch. Now remember, Paul and Barnabas just got back from an 18-month journey away. They traveled over the high seas to islands, up mountainsides. They got beat up in cities. Paul was stoned and left for dead. They were teaching. They were debating. They were growing up all these baby Christians. They were planting churches. They were creating leadership and organization for these churches. They had given themselves exhaustively to this ministry that they were called to and set apart by God for. And when they get back, they start bragging on God. They start talking about all the amazing things, the healings, the transformations, the churches that were planted, how there were some narrow escapes, how there was hostility and division, how there was success and fruit. They're talking about and recounting all these things, and they're explaining what God was doing among a people that many thought were not his. The Jews were his chosen people. The Gentiles were the enemies of God, the pagans. Now, occasionally along the way in their history, they'd known that one or two could jump sides, right? But here, Paul and Barnabas are trying to explain that a door to the Gentiles has been opened, and that not one or two or a handful from this community or that were starting to stream into the kingdom, but rather that the gate was wide. And that the gospel was to go forth to the nations. And when they get back, as they're recounting all that has occurred, there starts to be a ginormous rift, an overwhelming conflict. Because what do we do with them? Because for centuries and centuries and centuries, we have known who we were as the people of God by our subscription to the law. We have related to God, we thought, for generation upon generation, by what we have done and by what we leave undone, by what we endeavor and by what we release. We seek to obey commands of God, and we have right standing with him, or so many thought. We know that they were saved in the Old Testament the way you and I are saved, by faith. Faith in the coming Messiah. We have faith in the come Messiah. He has come already. We don't long for the Messiah to come. We long for the Messiah to return to us, because he's been here before. And yet, what do we do with all of these Gentiles? How do we identify the people of God from those who are not the people of God? How do we know who the faithful are and who the unregenerate are? How do we know who's chosen and who's not? How do we know who fights for the light and who dies in death? How do we know friend from foe? All of these things begin to stir. And there's some racism here. There's certainly some elitism taking place. There are those who say, we know who we are because we suffer. We know who we are because we reject. We know who we are. We know what it means to love and worship God by what we do or don't do. Our identity with God is fixated on what we do or don't do. And it's not true. And so as we begin in verse 1, they make an accusation or a claim. They say, some of these men come down from Judea and they were teaching the brothers. There are folks in the church, in the conversations, hearing Paul and Barnabas and processing this moment. And their conclusion is offered. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. How do you like that? See, one of the problems for us is that there's very little tension here for us. We live 2,000 years later. right? Maybe if we lived in the days of the Reformation, this might be more tempting to us. Or certainly if we lived in Antioch at this time, this moment would seem much more overwhelming to us. But for many of us, we just dismiss it. We go, no. You don't want to be circumcised to have a right relationship with God. I know that. And yet there are many in our culture who still, to this very day, keep trying to add to the requirements of what we must do to be saved. Are you familiar with those who would say baptism is a prerequisite for salvation? Or moralism? How many of your friends, your roommates, your dorm mates, those in your classrooms or marketplaces, how many in your neighborhood have this notion that someday they're going to stand before God and their good is going to be on one side of the scales and their bad on the other side of the scales, and all they're hoping is that in the tiny way out that they've got one tick more good than bad, and that's how they're going to spend their eternity. They think that's how God is going to base their judgment. This idea of what we do gaining us right standing with God is pervasive in our culture today. So as we come to this moment, we cannot look at this and go, ah, they were morons. Ah, they were traditionalists. Ah, they were just religious. We don't struggle with any of those things. Quite the contrary, brothers and sisters. These questions, they're up for debate in our culture. There are popular authors seeking to undo the results of this chapter. Not overtly, not blatantly. They might not even see it in some ways. But these conversations are happening. They're happening in scholarly realms. They're happening in pastoral counseling realms. They're happening in small groups all around you. Bible studies. The question of what equals salvation. What do we do? What do we think? What do we believe? What's in it? What causes it? What moves it? What propels it? What prevents it? These are questions that you need to be thinking about. And you need to start being aware that these things are under attack in your very midst. This moment that happened 2,000 years ago is happening continually today, all around you. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's equivalent to saying it is impossible to have a right relationship with God apart from a physical condition in your body. It's no more ludicrous than me saying to you, unless you're pregnant, you can't please God. I hope nobody ever soundbites that. Right? It's not true. It's ridiculous. It's pathetic. Unless your left pinky is cut off, you cannot please God. That's what we're talking about. We're literally talking about the removal of a piece of your flesh, yes, but more so. There's more involved than this. When they say, apart from circumcision, you cannot be in right standing with God, part of what they mean to articulate is that you must assert a desire and an obedience to live under the law. That the law of God so relates to you in such a way that you're committing yourself to trying to obey the law as a source and confirmation of your right standing with God. There are elements of that going on in your lives today. I got a flat tire, so clearly God's not pleased with me. Or how about this? Have you heard the word karma? That's pretty popular in our culture, yes. That's the idea that good things happen or bad things happen based on how you interact with others. If you do bad things, you get bad things. You do good things, you get good things. That's a pagan notion. It goes back centuries before this moment. And yet, there's an element of this that's true in the Hebrew culture. When you want to find your right standing with God or your wrong standing with God, based on your performance, you negate the cross. You separate yourself from the work of God. Because what you're really saying is, it doesn't matter what Jesus has done, I'm going to have right standing with God based on what I do or don't do. If I had 5 quiet times this week, the Lord's going to be pleased with me. I'm going to get good things. It's not true, but we think like that. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. How does Paul and Barnabas feel about this? Let's take all these Gentiles that we just saw walk into the kingdom of God, all of these men and women who've received the Holy Spirit, just as you and I have, and let's push them down into the law. Is that the point? Let's make them slaves to the law, and let's mark their bodies according to their slavery. Is that the point? Is that the design of God? No, many of us are revolted by that notion, and yet that's what's up for debate in this moment. So Paul and Barnabas are thinking about their brethren, they're thinking about their friends, they're thinking about this family, these churches that they've just seen the Lord spring up out of nowhere. And so they're going to go and contend. They're going to contend for the truth. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Luke here is being sort of clever in his wording. It doesn't translate in the English as forcefully as it does in the original. But what he's saying is Paul and Barnabas go to magnificent lengths to prove this sucker wrong, to kill it where it lies. Let's put this to bed right now, because the last thing we need is a controversy in the church saying, I'm in and you're out and I'm better and you're not. And does that sound familiar? In all too many churches. So they debate with them. They argue. They explain. And then Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were sent. They were appointed. Appointed by who? Appointed by the church in Antioch. That's where they are. They're appointed by the church to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. What do we do when theological controversy strikes? What do? We gather. We gather the people of God. We gather the scholars. We gather the pastors. We gather the church leaders. We gather the spiritually mature, and we bring them into one place and we say, here's the issue. What does Scripture say? What has God spoken? And they try and line up their experiences with the teaching of the word and properly understood explanations. And they try and make a conclusion based on all the information available. What has God done? What does God say is normal? What does God's word say his heart is after? What does God say his kingdom is like? And they gather the people together and they make the best decision they can in the moment, praying and relying on the Holy Spirit to speak and to win in that conversation. In other words, they have a council. Now, anybody familiar with the Reformation? It is Reformation Sunday, so it's not very often that Reformation Day hits on a Sunday, so we're twice as holy today, right? Twice as anointed, no. But there is a sense in which we need to be very careful. What I don't want you to hear is that councils are unmistakably right. What I don't want you to hear is that councils can't be wrong. That these scholarly, wise, brilliant men who love God, love the word, have studied it their whole lives, gather together, sit in one room, debate an issue, and always come out precise. It's not true. In fact, it's one of the marks of the Reformation. One of the things that got Luther in more trouble with the Catholic Church than any other is when he said literally that church councils have subordinate authority to Scripture. Shoot, it got him kicked out of the church, literally, along with some other stuff, but that was the tipping point. All of this, let's talk about justification, let's study it, that was all good and well and done in the scholarly realms. But the second he's in a live debate with a scholar, and he says, and this guy was skillful and pushed him to the core in 1518, and he basically says, are the historical councils flawless? And Luther says, no, they can't be, because they conflict with Scripture, and Scripture's flawless, errorless, entirely authoritative and trustworthy. And so if there's conflict here, it must be on the man's side, because God's word is not flawed. And so snowballed the Reformation. Can councils be wrong? Sure. Can God's word be wrong? No. No, no. Not at all. It's our understanding of God's word that can be imprecise. It's our understanding of what God's trying to say that we can mess up. That's where the signal falls. It fails in its reception, not in its instigation. But church councils have a very important role to play in church history. Some of the defining moments of our faith happened time and time again by council. Council at Nicaea established for us the pure divinity and pure humanity of Jesus Christ in rebellion against some heresies. So what do we do in this moment? Well, in this moment, the church gathers in Antioch and says, there's much debate about this. If we're divided in our city over these things, I bet the church in other areas are divided over these things. And so they take Paul and Barnabas and several others, probably some from the first missionary journey, and they send them to Jerusalem to talk with the apostles, to meet with Peter face to face, to get with the elders, James and the other leaders in the church in Jerusalem, to gather them into one place and to ask the simple question, is this true? Must everyone come to faith in God through the law? Or does the law serve a different purpose? So they send them away. And of course, Paul and Barnabas, being who they are and bragging on God constantly, as they travel through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they can't help but declare the wonders and beauty of God. They can't help but let spill out what God is doing among the Gentiles, what God is doing on planet Earth. They're so filled with joy and love and hope and expectation that they can't shut up about how awesome the gospel is and about what God is doing worldwide. And so it's just spilling out of them. And this spilling out, make no mistake, at the end of verse 3, it brings great joy. It brings great joy to hear of the Lord's faithfulness. It brings great joy to see kingdom fruit in its present form and its expanding form. Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. That's very important. It's very important that we understand Paul and Barnabas are not disgruntled outcasts who come and lobby Washington to get something changed. These guys are welcomed by the brothers. These guys are recognized for who they are as apostles, as church leaders. They're missionaries. They have honor and welcome. They're greeted and enjoyed and celebrated in the kingdom of faith in Jerusalem. The whole church welcomes them and recognizes the hand of the Lord upon them. And so Paul and Barnabas do what they always do. They declare all that God had done with them. Don't miss that word. They declared all that God had done with them. Who's getting the glory when Paul and Barnabas speak? God is. Paul's not in this for his own sake. He left fame and fortune a long time ago. He already had it when he was a Pharisee and a slave to the law. He's not after those things. He's after the heart of the Lord and to see God's name hallowed. It's funny that we call it Halloween, isn't it? The word hallow means to make famous, to celebrate. Who are you going to celebrate today? Are you going to celebrate the wicked? Or are you going to celebrate the righteous one and his work and redemption? They're after the hallowing. of God's name. And yet God uses Paul. God uses Barnabas. God uses you to bring about his purposes. God could poof whatever he wants. God could throw lightning bolts at whoever he wants. But he doesn't do it that way. He does it through relationships. He does it through personal interactions. He does it through people to other people. That's how his kingdom spreads. That's how his gospel goes forth. Verse 5, we see it stated once again. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." We saw it in verse 1, we see it in 5. It was true in Antioch, it's true in Jerusalem. It's true in Newport News. It's true in Yorktown. It's true in Virginia, it's true worldwide. We are constantly trying to add something. We are constantly, obsessively, as human beings, trying to put ourselves in the center of our own salvation rather than seeing it as wholly a gift from God, as understanding it to be a work that he alone has accomplished, that he and he alone has certified for us and applied to us. He purchased it. He secured it. He applied it, and he'll bring it to completion. I didn't hear your name called in that list, did I? And yet constantly we try and place ourselves. Constantly we want it to be about man. Constantly the pride and ego of humanity rises up in defiant rebellion against our holy God. Constantly we try to achieve self-worship rather than understanding that God alone is worthy of all worship. Not most, all. And so once again, we see the mandatory verb. It is necessary. It is necessary, they argued, to circumcise these Gentiles and to order them to keep the law of Moses. How ridiculous. Amen? Flip with me to Galatians. Acts 15 and Galatians 2 and 3 will forever be tied. They'll forever be united. You can never get away with studying one and not knowing the other. Galatians is incomplete if you don't understand the historicity of the moment. And Acts 15 is incomplete because it's not a comprehensive theological argument apart from Galatians 2 and 3. I wish I had more time to go through all of this. I don't. But one thing I can promise you is if you go back onto our website, you can go back and you can hear me years ago preaching through Galatians 2 and Galatians 3. And I promise you it'll be one of the most rewarding things you commit yourself to. Not because I'm great, I'm not. But because the word is so piercingly powerful on these points. It will be worth your time and investment. But we find ourselves asking the question, must we be circumcised? Must we endeavor to obey the law to have right standing with God? Must we be perfect to go to heaven? Must we be pretty good to go to heaven? Must we be good to go to heaven? Must our effort or the sincerity of our desire play a role in our salvation? The answer is no to all of the above. But why? Why is the answer no? Why can we not participate? Why can we not take part? Why are we not an essential aspect, an element in this discussion? We find out this answer beginning in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Paul's making a conclusion at this point based on prior evidences. It says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul says the same thing three times. He says it positively, he says it negatively, and he says it positively again. This is one of those moments where we have to stand back and go, Paul's a really good lawyer. And he's an even better debater. And he's an even greater theologian. Paul knows the humanity that's going to slip against this. Paul knows the heart condition that you and I share that will rebel against this thought, against these truths. And so he says it positively to open the argument and make the assertion that the law cannot bring justification. And then on the backside, so he opens, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's two elements. No, we cannot get it through the law. Yes, we have it in Christ Jesus. And then he comes underneath it and says, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. So again, you get the double repetition, but this time it's not theoretical, it's personal. He's saying this is true, absolutely no problem. In fact, I live in this truth personally and not in this truth personally. And then he concludes, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And we see the famous word justified. It's the first time it's introduced in Galatians. It's one of the first times we begin to see its implications in Acts. Because up until now, it's been flowers and rose petals, yes? Up until now, they're going about and they're seeing tons and tons of people come to faith. And there's overwhelming fruit, a little persecution. But what they're fighting about in Acts 15, we are still fighting today. Luther was fighting 500 years ago and Calvin thereafter. Does our commitment to obedience win favor from God? No. No. If we endeavor to please the Lord by our own obedience, we will fail every time. There was one born of a woman who came and lived, and all of his righteous deeds earned favor with God. There was one who came, who lived a perfect life, a perfect son, a perfect brother, a perfect rabbi, a perfect friend, and he became our Savior. And he did it by doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, living perfectly and dying substitutionally that we would live. The great news of the gospel is that we do not manufacture a righteousness out of our own hands, but rather yield to the one whose hands were perfect and pierced on our behalf. He was bruised. He was bruised and beaten for our iniquities. He was bruised and beaten and bloodied for our belief that God would grant to us repentance and give to us faith and move in our hearts that we would love the one that we rebelled against our whole lives. And they want to return us to the law. They want to take a yoke that they cannot carry and strap it around our neck and tie our arms to it, that we would walk all the days of our life carrying a burden we were never designed for. Do you know why? Because our Lord took on a burden. Our Lord strapped his arms to some wood. And he took on the yoke of death. And he gives us the yoke of life. He takes from us the burdens of our guilt and shame and takes and lays them upon himself. And that look is so gross, so grotesque in that moment the father turns his eyes away and no longer looks at the son because he knows not who's there. Because instead he sees all our filth. He sees all our yuck. He sees all our sin and shame and guilt laid upon his son. Is that meaningless? No, it's precious. And in that moment, in his death on the cross, he secures for us an eternal life, yes, and a joyful life now. Forever and ever. Begins now and gets better and better and better until it's forever. And so what we see it happening in this moment is something that we need to take more seriously than we ever have before. That we do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I am a slave only to the Son. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. I'm not a slave to the law anymore. I'm a slave to my master, and my master is the Lord of glory. And he does not want me to see myself as a slave. He wants me to see myself as a son to a merciful and generous father. This is why he bled and died. The works of the law cannot declare us righteous. The works of the law cannot make us righteous. God alone declares us righteous, imputes a righteousness of his own to us, and then imparts the power and presence of his Holy Spirit to us in such a way that he will make us more and more and more like his son. That we would love as he loves. And that we would live as he lives. That we would hate what he hates. That we would move away from what he died for. We can't cuddle with sin. How do you cuddle up with what Christ was crucified to rid you of? And yet, his love overwhelms our affections. What we know happening in this moment is that while they're debating, while the counselors are going to meet, we're going to see the apostles debate, we're going to see personal testimonies given, we're going to look at what God has just done, we're going to study what God has always said, and they're going to evaluate and start making conclusions, and then out of those conclusions, they're going to start making recommendations, and out of those recommendations, we're going to see this begin to get solved in the life of the church. And yet, if this was as comprehensive as I want this moment to be, you and I would not be struggling with this anymore. And yet, the church has never stopped struggling with what happens here. So come back to this text. Cuddle with this text. Come back and ask the Lord of glory what it means that your relationship with the law is different. And in the words of Martin Luther, understand that the fruits of love do not grow on the stump of the law. They grow from the tree of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here that you would remove self-righteousness from us. Lord, we are gathered in this place that you would unite our hearts with the power of the cross, with the promise of the resurrection. Come, Holy Spirit, breathe life into us, breathe hope into us. And where we are slaves to sin or self-righteousness, break those bonds, O God. Come and move us, that we would know our sonship, that we would know what it means that you have not left us orphaned and abandoned, but rather that you love us, you died for us, you draw us close for your name's sake. We are not the object of your faith. You are the object of our faith. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us that we would hallow your name today and all days. That we would long to see your kingdom come, that we would long to see our neighbors not drawn to circumcision and obedience, but rather freed from their slavery, freed from their oppression, freed to love and dance and to obey you. Not to obey you to get free, rather to be freed that we might obey you. Come, Holy Spirit, bring belief and justify us that we would live lives that please you, not because of our performance, but because of our affections. So come, Holy Spirit, and do this in Jesus' name we ask. And all God's people say, amen.